Well, it is good to see everyone out on this kind of rainy and dismal Sunday morning. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. We hope that you feel welcome, and we hope that you feel welcome back at every opportunity. You are our honored guest. We're very happy that you're here. And we'd invite you to go ahead and pick up your Bible and to follow along with the things that we're going to have to say here this morning. You know, if you read through the letter to the Hebrews and you're paying attention as you go, you're going to note that there are several statements that either begin or have the two words, "let us," somewhere within the sentence. And every time we find those two words, "let us," right after that comes some instruction concerning what Christians are to be about, concerning what Christians should be doing. What we want to do, beginning in the lesson this morning, is examine the several "let us" statements scattered all throughout the letter to the Hebrews. But before we do that, I think it'd be a good idea for us to kind of remind ourselves a little bit about the background of this book. I personally believe that it was probably written by the Apostle Paul, though we'll never be able to state that with absolute certainty because the author of the book never comes right out and identifies himself. Now, due to the fact that Hebrews deals extensively with the Jewish religious system and particularly the worship that took place in the ancient tabernacle, a distinct impression is left that those to whom this letter was received were still practicing these things or still knew about them. So it is very likely that Jerusalem was still intact, the temple was still in existence, and the worship service that took place in the old tabernacle, the old customs and patterns were still taking place in the temple up to that time. However, there also seems to be some pretty good evidence throughout the letter to the Hebrews that it could not have been written much more before A.D. 70. Of course, A.D. 70 being the date when Jerusalem was besieged, when it was destroyed, and when the temple and its services were destroyed as well. We're able to note some verses in the letter to the Hebrews that clearly differentiate between that first great wave of conversions and the date of the writing of this letter. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Then we're going to turn over to chapter 10, but let's first start with Hebrews 5 and verse 12. In this verse, he's kind of rebuking them for them failing to be where they should have been. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," indicating that they've been Christians for a little while, "you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Turn over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. The passage says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had better possession," or a better possession, "and an abiding one." Now, obviously, enough time had elapsed to allow some form of persecution to arise against these brethren and to cause many of them to begin to think about rejecting Christ. Most Bible students who accept Pauline authorship of this book will place it somewhere around 64 to 66 A.D. The purpose of this book is more important. And it's also very evident within the pages of the letter itself. The Christian community that the author is addressing were either of Jewish heritage or they were converts to Judaism. And when this letter was written, they were in danger of a massive falling away from the Lord. You see, a generation had come and a generation had gone, and Jesus hadn't returned. The enthusiasm, the zeal that they had at first had obviously waned a bit. And it's very clear from what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, they had already faced some form of persecution. Add to that, they're struggling with ignorance. And you've got a bit of a problem brewing among these brethren. But there were other problems. They seem to have been enduring the mocking and the scorn of those who were still loyal to the Jewish faith. And it seems that because of their hatred of Christianity, those people had started a massive campaign to try and re-enlist these Christians back into Judaism. Now, understanding that God had established the Jewish religion, it's pretty easy to see their confusion and their temptation. And so the purpose of this letter is to show from the pages of the Old Testament that the law of Moses itself claimed to be preparatory, claimed to be prophetic of another covenant, a better one, superior in every single way, which had Jesus Christ as the great high priest of man. Now, with all of those things in mind, and understanding that we have the same need to remain steadfast that they had, let's begin to look at some of these "let us" statements. We're going to be focusing our time this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. There are actually four of these statements in that chapter. This morning, we're going to look at the first three of them. The very first one is found in Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The first "let us" statement found in the letter to the Hebrews says, "Let us fear." Why would Christians fear? Why would Christians fear anything? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. Those great blessings that we receive for being in Christ, the eternal reward that we know is coming to the faithful, can be forfeited as long as we remain in the flesh. We fear because we understand we have a terrible opponent out there in the person of Satan and his minions, who are doing everything they can do to see that we do stumble and fall. And because we've got the daily temptations, the daily distractions, and just the daily toils of life that constantly seem to try to produce that moment when simple spiritual inattention leads to spiritual ruin. And this fear is reinforced when we understand that countless numbers of Christians have failed and have fallen in the past, even when their beginning seemed to be absolutely glorious and marvelous. You know, as I look at Hebrews 4 and verse 1, I think you see it up there. Inadvertence seems to exist in that verse. By far, the majority of Christians who have fallen away did not initially intend to do that. You know, I have never heard
of a Christian who woke up one morning and before they got out of bed just determined, from this moment on, the rest of my life, I'm rebelling against God and He's going to be my enemy. I have never heard that happen. On the contrary, inattention to spiritual things just kind of worms its way in to our life. It just kind of finds a way to sneak itself in. And that inattention, if left unchecked, will lead to carelessness. Carelessness in attending worship service. Carelessness in daily prayer. Carelessness in daily Bible study. And then suddenly, we're going to find constant encroachment upon our time by worldly-minded people. And at first, it's just going to divert our attention a little bit from spiritual things. But if we don't stop it, if we don't put an end to it, eventually it's going to divert our entire life off the path of righteousness and duty. You know, I think that's why Paul said what he did in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Now, this is a verse we've looked at a couple of times here recently in our Bible class. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my present, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You know, Paul knew he wasn't going to be there in person. And so he was encouraging them, you stay firm, you stay focused. Don't let anything, even more now that I'm not here, don't let anything change your priorities or force your focus from where it needs to be. So all of this, the Holy Spirit instructed the Hebrew writer to insert into that letter so it would force them and it would force me personally to ask this question: am I allowing anything to distract me from my first and most important obligation to God? If so, then I'm going to have to find a way to remove it. Not forgetting God's even there to help me do that as well. You know, it's hard to imagine a more sobering and a more urgent warning than the one found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, fearing lest we fall short of entering that rest. Let's go over to verse 11. Of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, we just talked about that rest back in verse 1. We saw the Hebrew writer telling them to fear lest any of them should fail to have reached it. What is that rest? Well, I believe the rest being referred to is the final rest for the Christian in heaven. Now, do men enter that rest now? Yes, but only in the sense of receiving it in earnest, or as receiving it as an inheritance, which we possess now, but will not actually enter until the eternal world. Turn your Bibles back to Hebrews 3, if you will. Hebrews 3, we're going to read verses 16 through 19. Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. The passage says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Disobedience. From the beginning of Scripture all the way through to the end of Scripture has always been the great enemy of the final possession of God's rest. You know, there in chapter 4 and verse 11, the author went on to say that no one may fall. What can that mean except that it is possible that some fall? Unless it is possible that some can lose those great blessings, can lose their eternal reward, and can finally perish eternally. You know, if the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter, and it doesn't change the teaching one way or the other, Paul never questioned that a person could make shipwreck of their faith. In fact, he stated the exact opposite. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First Timothy 1:18-19. Paul said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." We as Christians have got to constantly remind ourselves that obedience and conforming to the will of Christ involves so much more than just the outward signs. You know, the Pharisees did almost everything outwardly perfect. And no greater authority than Jesus Christ Himself admitted that. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Well, notice what our Lord had to say about them there. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Our Lord said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate." In other words, everything outwardly looks great, but inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You ever drive by the Lexington Cemetery and look out at some of those massive, beautiful monuments, clean, kept nice and washed, but what's in there? What's beneath those monuments? Dead men's bones. "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It makes me think of what Solomon said. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You know, the point is, I can do everything outwardly that makes it appear as though I'm living exactly as I should. But if inside I'm not right, what have I got? What have I done? Do I covet in here? Do I lust in here? Do I have impure thoughts in here? Brethren, the point is, we're going to have to get the heart right before God will even consider accepting the outward worship that we offer. Let's be sure that we never get the idea that the assembly acts as a sort of absolution for a heart that is not right before God. You know, He shows us very clearly and without mincing any words, exactly how He feels about the worship of those whose heart is not correct. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 through 14 shows us so many principles
to apply to our worship itself. But we're just going to notice one verse. Verse 10. God, talking about their worship. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine, however you're able to do it, God walking into this assembly, coming before us and saying, look, you know what I really want from you? I want someone to go out there and just shut the doors. Just shut it down. Just shut it down. Because if your hearts aren't right, I'm not going to accept it anyway. Doesn't that show us the responsibility that we have to guard our hearts in faithfulness before God? You know, we're not quite done with Hebrews 4 and verse 11 because there's another word that was listed there. And it's a word that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard explained several times. The word is strive. It means to give diligence to and to labor toward. And it stresses the work that is to be done by the believer. Now, without in any sense attributing any eternal merit to our own actions, and without in any sense claiming that God somehow becomes beholden to us through the actions that we take, it is nonetheless one of the conditions of our salvation that we labor towards it, that we work towards it, that we strive towards it. And brethren, what you and I are doing right now here at the building, though absolutely essential, and let's understand that, Christians do a great disservice when they begin to talk about merely coming to the building or merely gathering to assemble. When we come here, we're not merely doing anything. We're coming to give our hearts, our souls, our minds to God in worship and praise. We're doing it as He said to do it. We're not merely doing anything here. At the same time, we are doing just a fraction of the work that the Christian is called upon to do. Now, if I examine my life, and I come to the conclusion, because I have to be honest with myself, that when I leave this place, I don't have time to do anything else. I pursue worldly things for worldly reasons, with a worldly mindset and with a worldly attitude, then I'm going to have to sit down, and I'm going to have to find a way to create more time in my day. Time for spiritual things where they take the focus. You know, the Holy Spirit told the Hebrew writer, you tell those Christians, in turn telling us all these centuries later, strive to enter that rest. We each have to ask ourselves individually, am I doing that? Am I striving? Staying in Hebrews chapter 4, go down to verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In this verse, the Hebrew writer introduces Jesus Christ as the great high priest for mankind. And really, from this point on in Hebrews, essentially the rest of the way, he's going to build upon that truth. But what we want to focus on is that statement, let us hold fast our confession. You know, I remember a few years ago, I guess it was several years ago now, watching a movie that was depicting the time of Napoleon and all the great battles that took place at sea. And I remember in that movie, there was this old, gnarled sailor who obviously had been doing this for decades. And he had the words, hold fast, tattooed across four knuckles of each hand. It got to the point where the two massive warships had been building this, the whole movie came together. They were just about to engage one another in combat. The cannons were loaded. They were swinging around to broadside one another. And that old sailor turns to this young sailor, scared to death, trembling, shaking. Obviously, he's brand new to this. That old sailor grabs a rope. He hands that young sailor another rope. He looks at him and he smiles and he says, "You had better hold fast." I can't help but think of that every single time I read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. How many just grizzled veteran Christians who have been through it so many times and who have come through so many things have had to look at their younger counterparts who are scared, who are timid, who know they're just about to go into a difficult situation. And those veteran Christians look at them and say, "Look, I know it's going to be tough. I know it's going to be hard, but let me tell you something. You had better hold fast." You know, the holding fast of the believer's confidence corresponds to something that is said again in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'd like for you to turn there with me once more. Hebrews 3. And this time we're going to read verse 6 and then verse 14. Hebrews 3, verse 6 and then verse 14. The passage says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in hope." Verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Throughout the letter to the Hebrews, the weight of the responsibility for faithfulness is made to rest upon the diligence and the alertness of the Christian, his or herself. And the Christian is repeatedly admonished throughout the letter to the Hebrews, and for that matter, throughout the New Testament, to hold fast that faith, to be confident in that hope. Hold it firm to the end. Glorify in it. And exhort others to do the very same thing. You and I, brethren, are not to be passive in this, but we are to be active in claiming the promised redemption that is ours if we're willing to take a hold. There are many more of these "let us" statements spread throughout the letter to the Hebrews. One of them in this very chapter, the very end. Lord willing, we're going to examine these over at least the next couple of weeks. The same instruction that was given to them is the same instruction that is given to us. We need it exactly as they needed it. You know, we can hope and pray that they benefited from it, but we certainly know that we can. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have a wonderful opportunity right now to render your obedience to Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you believe with all your heart, what's holding you back? What's stopping you from entering into that relationship, the only one that can save your soul? Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Believe He did what He said He did, and that He'll do what He said He'll do. Be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and submit your will to His. In the waters of baptism, everything is ready here this morning. Are you? Perhaps you've done that. And as you examine your life, you realize that Maybe there are some shortcomings. Maybe you realize, you know, I haven't been holding this confidence as securely, as fastly as I should. One of the wonderful things about our God is that He is willing to forgive. Not only is He willing, He wants to forgive. As I examine myself, or as you examine yourself, if we find any shortcoming there, let's ask God to forgive us for it. Let's repent of it, which means we turn away from it. We don't do it anymore. And He's promised that He will forgive. Perhaps your sin has been of a public nature. If that's the case, James told us in James chapter 5 to confess your faults one unto another. A good way to do that, it is not the only way, it's an expedient way, is by coming forward at this time. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.